shine. And out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. For us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand
It's steps up, never runs out on me, oh love. Your love goes on and on. Your love goes on and on. On and on. Your love goes on and on. And on and on and on and on it goes. And it overwhelms and satisfies my soul.
Never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up. Never runs out on me. Your save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Now and always, thou and thou only, the first in my heart, high King of heaven, thy treasure thou. Heaven's joys, oh bright heaven's sun, and not of my own heart, whatever befall, and still be my vision, O ruler of all. Vision, ooh, it's so sweet to trust in Jesus and to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise and to know the saved the Lord. You're the shelter in the storm. You're the dearest friend I know. Oh, light of the world, carry me home. No for grace to trust in. Yes, it's sweet to trust in Jesus. Just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. You're the shelter in the storm. You're the dearest friend I know. Oh, light of the world, carry me home. And oh, for grace to trust in. You're the shelter in the storm. You're the dearest friend I know. Oh, light of the world, carry me home. And oh, for grace to trust in. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Now I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. Now I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him. Oh, for grace to trust Him. Oh, give me strength to trust You.
And God, that's what we want to do, is we want to be able to trust You more. And in light of opposition, those that would stand against us, stand against Your work, stand against Your word. God, it isn't what we can accomplish, but it's what You can accomplish through us. As we take a look at this book of Nehemiah, we can see Your redemptive work, the restoration of Jerusalem and rebuilding the wall, but God, really, it shows Your heart, Your faithfulness, Your loving kindness, and the leadership of Nehemiah as he moves in doing what You've called him to do in the face of opposition, those that would try to discourage him and discourage the work. I thank You for his example, the prayerful example of Nehemiah. Teach us how to lead and to follow and how to do the things that You've called us to. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You would open up your Bibles to Nehemiah. We're going to be in Nehemiah for a couple weeks. Jay, I'm going to ask that you would pass those out. Jay's passing out a map of the wall that you're going to need for chapter 3, so you won't need it until then. But it'll give you an idea of where it's at. As we study this book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is part of the same scroll of Ezra, and also Chronicles. It's, as a historical book, we are able to see God's faithfulness to a nation. Nehemiah gets his name from the principal character, this governor that goes in and does God's work bound together with Ezra also is with Chronicles, and it's the continuation of the story, especially in the Talmud there, to be able to see the work of God. And as the name of the book and the author tells us a little bit about Nehemiah, one of the things that we see about Nehemiah is that Nehemiah was a genuine leader. If you were to take a look at maybe a Maxwell of the, you know, John Maxwell of the Old Testament, you would find Nehemiah's name there. This is a guy who really desired to grow in leadership, but he really was also a man of prayer. He was a man that was an excellent administrator. He had focus and vision. He had great detail, and he was dedicated to service. This guy was where Ezra was to the priesthood, Nehemiah was to the structure, to the governance, and to the political side of the rebuilding. So Ezra would be kind of like the model of the priest of the restoration and rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah would be kind of like the deacon guy. He would represent those that were the doers, the rebuilding. And so as we read in Nehemiah, we take a look at kind of the idea. He was in Persia. He was under this Babylonian rule in the 20th year, according to 2:1. And he left Persia in this 20th year, and he would come back to the 32nd year. The date of the book is about 425 BC, pretty close to that. And it's considered a post-exilic account. One of the things that we see that God uses Nehemiah to do is Nehemiah ushers in the third group that returns back into the land. Under Zerubbabel, the first group went in 538 BC. Ezra led his group in 457. Nehemiah then would do it in 444. And keep in mind, they're going back to a place that's utterly destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He just wiped everything out. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar all that great? No, God was greater. The whole reason why Jerusalem got wiped out was because they continued to rebel against God. And God said, stop. You need to stop rebelling. Judgment's going to come. Please stop. And continually God would say, please stop. But they blew past all the warning signs. So finally God said, I'm going to put you in a timeout in Persia. You're going to get 70 years to think about this. Whole generation moves past. And so this group comes back in. And did they come back in because they were all that great of a people? No. They came back in because God is faithful to his covenant promises. Man, in us, we can be very faithless. We can be very fickle in what we choose to do. We mess up regularly. And God is so much greater than our mess ups because he is faithful to his covenant promise. He promised to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. He promised to David, I'm going to give you a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom that will come from you. In order for Israel to function and for that promise to take place, they needed to go back into the land. God also promised he would never leave them. He would always be with them and continue to do so. So he's restoring based on his covenant promise, not based on the fact that Judah deserved it, because they didn't. But I got to thinking, that's just like us, isn't it? Does God really give grace and mercy to us because we deserve it? No. He does it just because he's God. We don't deserve grace. We don't deserve mercy. We don't deserve God's long suffering. But God gives it to us freely anyways. And he does that not just in theory, but he does it practically. For the nation, he's going to give to them back a do-over, a start-over, to rebuild the temple as we studied with Ezra, and now with Nehemiah to rebuild the wall. So this is all part of a ministry of restoration and this reconstruction that takes place. And as Ezra, as I said, his focus was to rebuild the temple, the wall was really important. Not just the rebuilding of the wall, but the moral reform that Nehemiah would bring into play. Now you say, well, why is a wall really important? Well, as we're going to see in chapter 1 in a moment, a wall is really important because it defines the city. We got to think not in our Western culture, but in Near Eastern culture. So you got to put on your kind of Near Eastern hat in order to be able to get a hold of this. So we're going to be walking through chapters 1 through 4 tonight to be able to understand what Nehemiah is doing and some of the things. Please pay attention as we walk through Nehemiah, how many times Nehemiah prays and then acts. Because that is one of the keystone pieces for Nehemiah as one who would pray. So let's start with Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hecla. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, so this is in Persia, then Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some of the men of Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned. So again, Nehemiah is there in Susa, in the capital. He is, as we're going to read later, a cupbearer. One of the things that we see as he gets this word from Jerusalem, from Hananiah, is a bad report. Now, you got to understand, Nehemiah is from Judah, but he's in a foreign land, and his homeland is utterly destroyed. It was after this great time. And so you ask the question, well, why would Nehemiah ask the question? He's been there. He's got a great job. He's got a great place to be. He's working for the king. Why would he even be concerned about that? Because he knows the covenant promise of God. And though he was in a foreign land, he realized that foreign land was not his home. That he had this longing and this drawing to go back. There was a remnant that was still in the land. There was some that had returned back. The temple was being put up, but note the report. It says the walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire. A broken down wall is a broken down city. And it's a reproach among everybody else. In Middle Eastern culture, you would establish a city and you would establish a wall around it, and your wall would be your strength. It is thought that some of the walls at that time were 8 feet thick. When we go to Israel in November, we're going to see some of the stones and some of the walls, but it was your defense. It was the place that you would run to. It was the place that you would hide. And if you had a defendable fortress or a city that was defendable, your enemies couldn't get in, so that was a strength. But if your wall was broken down, it basically said, that city's a joke. Anybody can come in and take that city. And so it was considered a reproach. These walls were very important because it represented them as a nation, as being a broken down nation. And we think about the importance of a nation or even the city itself to have borders to protect itself. The city without this wall was not really a city, not really defined by itself. And so throughout Near Eastern culture, the wall was the main part. When you go to Masada, that is in southern Israel, Herod's palace, it was up on a hill. And so inside that hill, it was surrounded. And it's, I can't remember the height, but it is way up there. And you look down, it took the Roman Empire 3 years to build a rampart on the shortest side of the wall in order to come in and to breach the wall. Once you breach the wall, you go into the city and you take them out. When you go to Solomon's palace down in Megiddo, he had a wall that went around it, and their cistern was set up. And those of you that went with us, we were able to walk down to that cistern and walk out the tunnel for the water supply. Because the wall was your protection. It was the place to be there. In the book of Psalms, multiple times, God is referred to as our strength, our shield, our high tower, the place that we run to. So in Near Eastern culture, the broken down wall meant that you had a broken down city and that your city was basically a joke. And for Nehemiah, that represented Yahweh. That represented God. And so as the people were coming in, notice his response in verses 4 through 11. He says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Just notice, he's praying, and here's his prayer. "I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and the loving kindness." There's that word chesed, loving kindness. It's that covenant love for those who love him and keep his commandments. "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers of your servants, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, not the statutes, the ordinances, which you've commanded your servant Moses. Now remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote parts of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and your very strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." And he notes, "Now I was the cupbearer of the king." As I said, Nehemiah is going to have 9 different prayers. One of the characteristics of Nehemiah was he was a man of prayer. It's interesting if we note what he said or what happened. He saw or heard, he heard the condition of the land, and it drove him to prayer. He began to pray. Coming up is the National Day of Prayer, where we gather together. And I wonder how many people are really going to gather and pray or just spend time praying on that day. It's important also to note Nehemiah's style of prayer. Nehemiah first comes to God with praise, verse 5, and he addresses him in this. He says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heavens, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him." So he goes to him in prayer. Now, flip over in your Bibles just a couple chapters back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14. I really believe that both Nehemiah and Ezra, but especially Nehemiah, held on to this passage, this statement as a promise. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14. Note, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land." What's the lesson there that Nehemiah is hanging on to? When you are totally wiped out and you realize I am completely undone, and I come to God and confess my condition, my brokenness, my sin to him, then God hears, then God responds, and then God can bring healing. But the self-sufficient person, the one that says, "I got this, God, I don't need you, I got this," well, let me ask you this, how's that working for you? It doesn't. It doesn't. Historically, we can see that every time Israel repented, God responded. Does that mean that God's faithful? Absolutely, he's faithful. He is faithful even when we are faithless. But also note that God uses destitute conditions to bring us to that place of brokenness. Whether it's a king or a condition in the world, But he will allow these conditions or use these conditions to get us to a place where we say, God, I can't do it. And then God says, okay, now I can. Now you'll let me do it. But anytime we think we can handle it, it doesn't work. So Nehemiah hears about the condition that's going on in Judah, and he falls on his face and he says, God, I'm done. My people are done. We have sinned against you. We deserve what we have right now. He cries out to him. But he's not praying a prayer that is demanding God. He's praying a prayer of confession. And the first thing he confesses is his knowledge of God's faithfulness. God, I am confessing, I know you're faithful. I know that you are loving and you are kind. I know that you gave this covenant. In this invocation, he declares in submissive language, God, I'm nothing, but you're everything. Have you ever heard somebody go in and they start demanding from God? They start saying, God, you need to do this. God, you need to do that. That's not submissive praying. God is not some celestial Santa Claus that jumps at our every whim, especially when we're in trouble. I think it's also interesting to note that he uses the inclusive we here. We have acted very corruptly in verse 7. You see that? We have acted corruptly. Well, wait a minute. Nehemiah, you didn't do this. It was the people before you. He could have said, you know, my fathers did this. The generations before me did this. But what does he do? He takes ownership of a national condition. Even as Christians, living in the United States in this condition that we're in right now, we could say, well, the government does this, or the people does this, or the world does this, all of these different things. But what's the reality? We are responsible. He owns his own sin, but he owns the sins of the people, and he even declares that that sin is a sin that offended God. And we get into that place. So he addresses God in invocation. The second thing he does is confess. The third thing that he does is he requests God to remember. He didn't think that God had forgotten, but in this confession of remember, Nehemiah is praying based on God's word. God, you said this. I can tell you, one of the greatest tools that you can use for your faith and your growth in your faith is to pray God's word back to God. Why? Because God forgot? No, it helps you remember. It helps you remember. It helps you remember the righteousness of God. And by praying back to God his word, also with the punishment. God, you said this would happen if I did this. But you also said that if I do this, if I confess with my mouth, if I believe in my heart. Jesus, you said that you will never leave me nor forsake me. That you're with me always. One of the best ways in communicating with God is praying back scripture. Praying back those promises. Not as a demand. Please do not take this as a demand. But as an affirmation of saying, God, I know you said this. And I'm trusting in your word to be able to be there. It's not manipulation. But he's reaching way back to God's account of reconciliation and redemption, that Israel was his redeemed people. I wrote in my notes, our confession must be made according to God's righteous word. And according to God's righteous word, he always leaves room for redemption and reconciliation. But we always pray according to God's word. We don't get to make it up as we go. And the fourth thing that he does is he makes a request for success. Notice here in verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech you that you may give attentive ear to my prayer, your servant, and the servant that delights in your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before the man. Was this just a one-time deal? No, he'd been praying for days. What did he have? He had a plan. My plan is, God, you're moving on my heart to go do this, but I've got to talk to the king about this. I think one of Nehemiah's attributes and his greatness is not only prayer, but he was praying based on the greatness of God and God's ability to cause great things to happen. He was praying based on the greatness of God and God's ability to cause great things to happen. That's faith. God, I know you're great, and you can cause great things to happen. So, if it be your will, God, let me be successful in this great thing. So he goes on in preparing. So now he goes to deal with the king to try to make this account. Now, at the end of verse 1, he says, now I was the king, the cupbearer to king, chapter 2, 1. And it came about in the month of Nisan. So this is about 4 months later. Chislev is November, December. March, April is Nisan. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. And now I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king had said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very afraid. So here about 4 months later, after making this prayer, most probably during a feast of some time, as the cupbearer, he came to him. Now, what I find interesting, verses 1 and 2, it says, I had not been sad before the king, and he hid it. And then on this day, he says, now I'm going to present my sorrow before the king, my sadness. Is he being manipulative? No. Why was it a bad thing to be sad before the king? Because if you were the Debbie Downer at the party before the king, right, the king would take you out. He'd say, you know, don't be bringing me down. You don't rain on my parade. Don't be a downer at my party. And so for the cupbearer, that would be a sad thing. The cupbearer was a highly, highly exalted position. You think about the cupbearer and what was his job to do? To bring the king the drink. Why was it his job to bring the king the drink? Because people didn't like the king would do what? Poison the drink. Right? So as the cupbearer, you got to make sure the king's drink is not poison. He's got to trust you that it's not poison. And you may have to taste it, you know, just to make sure it's not poison. So there was a close relationship that was there. They would have seen each other face to face. And it says that he hadn't been sad, so he was hiding these emotions, but now he releases these emotions to the king after praying, and the king acknowledges the fact, and he says, what's up with you? Are you sick? You're not sick, so what's really going on? It implies a candid conversation that's being had between the king and Nehemiah. And so in verse 3, it says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city and the place of my father's tombs lies desolation and the gates have been consumed by fire? And so the king said to me, what would you request? And so I prayed, notice, so I prayed to the God of heavens, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. I don't know how much bolder you get than this. Again, in our Western culture, we don't get it. But the king says to him, okay, you're not very sad. What's going on? And he says, let the king live forever. Let me honor you. I'm going to make a request unto you. I wouldn't be sad if my father's houses, my homeland, wasn't destroyed. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the king who's in charge of the world empire, the Persian Empire, who is in charge of that land, and he's saying, you know, I'm really bummed because where I grew up is utterly destroyed. It saddens me to do this. It's the condition of my ancestors. And so he lays this out before the king, And it's interesting that we see that he prayed really quick. It says, verse 4, the king asked me, he says, what would your request be? In other words, what do you want from me? So I prayed really quick. In chapter 1, Nehemiah had a rather lengthy prayer. In chapter 2, he says, so I prayed to God. He's in the midst of a conversation with the most powerful man on the planet, or at least in that Near Eastern culture at that time. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? And what does he do? He prays. He prays before he makes the request. Did he have time to drop a knee? Did he sit down and go, okay, wait a minute, King, I got to talk to God first, and bend his knee? No, he says, I just made this quick prayer. And we think about this. How does he do that? He does it because Nehemiah is a man of prayer who is always in a constant, continuous relationship with God, praying. So for him to throw up what we would call a popcorn prayer, right, just a real quick one, is not that far off because he's already in a continual state of prayer and knowledge of the presence of God. So he puts up a real quick prayer. Have you ever prayed like that? Just really quick, moving along. One of the things that I'll do many times when I go on a scene with a family, whether it's a chaplain call or a fire call, if I'm going to a bad wreck and I know it's a bad wreck, you know, or if I'm in the midst of working on a bad wreck, I'm gonna pray. Now, am I gonna stop what I'm doing and pray? Wait a minute, guys, we're not gonna cut this person out right now. I'm gonna pray. No. I pray while I'm working, I pray in my mind, I pray in my heart when things are going on. I'll say a prayer when you see that happen. Why? Because you're in that constant state of prayer where Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. Always be in that constant state of prayer. And with everything, you pray and make those supplications before God when we pray that way. And so Nehemiah's quick prayer represents a constant state of prayer and communion with God. He didn't have time to go to the temple. He didn't have time to do a sacrifice. He didn't anything like that. He just prayed. I'm going to make a request, God. Make sure it's right. Guide my words. The other thing that we see in that prayer is his submission to make the right request and to word it the right way, and that God would take a hold of the king's heart. So he said to the king, if it pleases the king, let your servant go, rebuild to the city of my fathers and rebuild the wall. Would that be a big request? Think about it. Does the king really want his number one guy, his cupbearer, to leave? To go back to a desolate city and rebuild a wall? That's a pretty big request. And he makes this prayer. Send me to Judah. But I think it's interesting. How does he make that request? If it pleases the king. When we pray submissively to the will of God. God, if it's your will. Well, because he was trusting the king, but he knew that God was guiding the king to be able to do that. He doesn't demand anything. He just says, I'm subordinate to you. He doesn't work out of entitlement. He just says, King, you're in charge. And when we serve under magistrates or people that are in charge of us, we can just pray. And you know what's really cool when you do that? God shows up. It's amazing. God shows up. We see amazing things happen when we submit these requests unto God. Well, you look at verse 6 where the king hears this request. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king... He's really gutsy. If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for governors of provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through it until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me the timber to make the beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city and the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because, note, the good hand of my God was on me. Now, as Nehemiah is writing this, he's looking back, giving us the narrative. King says, he doesn't come out, he says, what? What do you mean? He says, when are you going to go? When are you going to come back? Interesting. Nehemiah says, here's my plan. Now, what do we find that's interesting about this? Before Nehemiah ever came to the king, he had already thought out the plan of what he was going to do, what he was going to say. He prayed first, and then he planned, and then he trusted in God for the rest. He prayed, he planned, and he trusted in God to line out that time. And it implies that the king not only entertained the idea, but it somehow it was okay, giving him this leave of absence. And not only does he say, can I go, and I'll go for this certain amount of time, but king, if it pleases you, would you finance the whole project? Can I have a letter to the timber guy, and we'll get all the wood from him and all the materials to rebuild this wall, if it pleases you to do that? The king said, okay. I'll give you a letter, and you'll travel all through the lands, nobody will touch you, and I'll give you a pass for the timbers to go and build it. Now, who does that? God. Who does that? Our God. Who can do exceedingly more than we can ever think or imagine. Far beyond our understanding. We let our request be made known to him, and he grabs a hold of the heart of the king. In my divine imagination, I think he's taking the king and like turning him upside down and shaking all the money out of his pocket. But God does that. And what we look at as something that would be a fearful thing, God proves himself strong. And Nehemiah gives him credit. He says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of God was upon me. He sees this as a divine action. And he gives God the credit. And that's where he was. Fully submitted. Nehemiah was a man who was a good administrator. A guy who would pray. But really submitting and trusting in God for the outcome. And we love these great victories that we have. But with every great victory, and every time that God affirms our faith, you can count on this. Satan is going to send opposition. Satan is going to send in opposition to try to discourage you from that. And so we pick up here in verses 9 and 10, an introduction to two guys that are a couple of knuckleheads that are annoying. In verse 9, it says, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, gave them the king's letter, and now the king had sent them with me officers and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. And so we see these two guys that are there in the land, this Ammonite named Tobiah, Horonite named Sanballat. And what do? We don't want these Jews to come in and rebuild this city. Now, we're not told completely why, but most probably is they had run of the land. It was their land. They didn't want to give up anything. And so even though the king had given them a letter and God's hand was upon him, we're going to see these guys continue to seek to undermine the work that Nehemiah was doing. Have you ever had somebody that was that nagging voice? Like every time you try to take two steps forward, there was that nagging person that was right there that was just going, well, that ain't going to work. Well, that's a stupid idea. You're not going to be able to do that. You'll never succeed. What you're doing is a big joke. You ever had that? Those are those antagonists that try to stop the work. And even though this was moving forward, the thought of a Jewish governor coming in and rebuilding the land was something that they didn't like. But I love the fact that Nehemiah was a man who boldly went forward with God's plan in the face of opposition. Nehemiah was a good administrator, a man of prayer, but he was also determined in trusting in God. And he was not going to allow a couple of people like this to deter him. Why? Because he's already seen God do amazing things in the heart of the king. But there's always these little nagging voices of opposition that come in and try to derail you. And so these guys step up to oppose him. And because they were displeased about it, they didn't like what was going on. In fact, it was the text says it was very displeasing to them. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Ephesians 6:10-18 says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against what? Flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the powers and against world forces of the darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because that's where our battle is, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist the devil in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Have put on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod or covered with the feet prepared with the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming arrows," Sanballat and Tobiah, "of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all," what? "Prayer and petition. Pray," how often? "All times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints." I know people that will pray through the armor of God every morning when they get up. They just do. When you're in opposition, you pray through this. You follow this. But what does Paul say? He said, we're in a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. Sanballat and Tobiah, they're not really the enemies. They're tools of the enemy to try to discourage the work. And these fiery darts that are trying to get you, it's to try to get you discouraged to stop the work, not to continue on. And how do we do that? Well, you put on the full armor of God. And ideally, you put on the full armor of God, and I'll give you a hint, you pray before you put it on, and then you pray on every piece, and at the end you pray. What's the key element? Prayer. And you make sure that you're fully covered with the elements and the things that God affirms you in. And you stay behind the shield of faith. So when Satan wants to throw fiery darts at you, they don't hit you. But if you run around without that covering, especially a prayer covering, you're going to get hit, it's going to hurt, and you're going to get discouraged. So what does Nehemiah do when Sanballat and Tobiah show up? He says, oh, these guys don't like me. They're not my friends. I think I need to go back. Is that what he does? No, look at verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there for 3 days. In other words, I'm just going to go on. I'm going to keep going. Came there, and he was there for 3 days. And notice, it says, I rose at night, and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart or into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animals in which I was riding. And so I went out at night by the valley gate. Now here's where your maps come in. You can follow his trail as I read through these gates and see what he does. So follow along and you'll recognize the gates by name as we go through. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's wall, went on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem. which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed by fire. Then I pass on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. The reason why was because so much of the wall had fallen down that there was so much rubble, he couldn't even get around it, so he had to detour a little bit. Verse 15. So I went up by night by the ravine and inspected the wall, and then I entered the valley gate again and returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor what I had yet told the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the officials and the rest of the work. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, in verses 11 to 20, he surveys the whole work. But does he do it during day? No, he does it at night. He goes with a few armed guards. He goes by himself, and he just goes and does the work. Why? Why would he go and do it by night? He'd been there for 3 days. We don't know what the 3 days were. But why would he go and go all the way around at night to check everything out? Again, Nehemiah was one who was a good administrator and a good planner, and he wanted to see firsthand how much work needed to be done, what needed to be done, to formulate a plan before he would take it before the people. I love the fact that Nehemiah didn't trust a building committee. He did not gather a commission of workers together and say, you know, what do you think we need to do? What should be our first steps? He didn't have to pull permits. He didn't have to do any of that stuff. He just went out at night and he walked around and he said, okay, I got it. And he was trusting in God. The text doesn't say this, but being a man of prayer, I can't imagine Nehemiah not praying as he went around that wall. Now, again, that's my insertion. But I believe Nehemiah to be doing somewhat of a prayer ride, walking around saying, God, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? What needs to be done? Surveying the whole area. But I want to say this also. Prayer and faith do not replace good planning. Let me say that again. Prayer and faith does not replace good planning. You need to pray, you need to trust in God, and you need to have a good plan. I've heard so many young people that go out to the mission field and they get all excited about going to the mission. I'm going to go on the mission field. I'm going to go down to Mexico. Okay, how long are you going to be gone? I don't know. Well, how much money are you going to take with you? I don't know. God will provide. I'm just going to go. What are you going to do? I don't know. God will show me when I get there. How's that going to work for you? I don't know, but I'm trusting in God. I have yet to find anybody that does that successfully and not come back with their tail between their legs. We go on many mission trips, and there's much planning that goes into place, but prayer first. God's calling second, planning third, so that we can be good stewards of what God's called us to do. Nehemiah needed to know where the holes were. He needed to know what to do with the gates, but he didn't want to draw attention to the work. I believe this to be an intimate time in Nehemiah's life between him and the Lord to survey the land, to walk through and see what needs to be done. And to follow all of the gates, because that was the goal. Then he presents the plan. Notice verse 17, with the priests and the nobles and all that. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in Jerusalem? It's desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also that the king's words which had spoken to me. And then they said, let's arise and build. And so they put their hands to the work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite the official and Geshem, now they got another guy, the Arab, heard of it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will rise and build, and you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. So what does he do? He sets out the plan. How did he get the plan? He surveyed it. He said, this is what we're going to do. He told it to the people, and the people followed. I love that. This last week, we were praying for Leo and Becky France. Missions Committee, is WCF, sent Leo and Becky down to visit Ernesto down in Mexico City. Why did we send them? Because we have a desire to have a relationship more than just sending finances down there, but we really want to partner and find out what's going on. So instead of sending a whole team down there to an unknown work that we really hadn't gone, we sent two people to go check it out, to meet and say, yes, could we send a team? What is Manna Diner doing? What are you doing? We found out that Ernesto is in the process of training his elders to preach. That Manna Diner is a very very well-run ministry in meeting some of the needs of the kids. Can we have a reciprocal relationship with them coming up here? Absolutely. And now we have more information to be able to send a team down. That comes with planning. We have another team that's going to go to Romania. I've done four trips to Romania. We have a team that we're sending out, a small team that's going in August. And I'm able to send them and not go. Why? Because we've already gone. We've already planned it. We already know what's going on and how to do that. And we've prayed. And God's given us a great calling to be able to go. Nehemiah identified the problems. He went around and he says, here are the problems. Nehemiah assessed what the needs were firsthand. He didn't get a report. He firsthand saw the needs. Nehemiah was committed to action. And because he was committed to action, the people were committed to action. And Nehemiah declared that he was acting on divine direction. He went and he saw the problem. He figured out what the needs were. He was committed to the action. And he was trusting in God and acting upon the divine direction. And the people, as a result, affirmed the work by saying, let's go do it. Let's go and watch God work. I'm going to ask that you guys would begin praying today and keep praying. We are in the process of having our property rezoned. We have a little bit over 7 acres for the Christian school. But it's Warren Community Fellowship property. June 4th, write it down. June 4th is our first presentation before a public hearing for the county commission, where we're going to go before and we're going to have public input, where people are going to say what can we do it, can we not do it, all of that. Did we just show up at that meeting without information? Oh no. We've done a lot of homework. We've been preparing for this for well over 2 years. We've moved water lines. We've had lawyers draw up paperwork. We've had a number of different things that happen. And now it's time to move forward. We believe that God is calling us to do that. And we're looking for the affirmation in that. But it's been bathed in prayer and should continue to be bathed in prayer. We'll have a couple of different hearings. But once we rezone that property, then the school can move over and they can expand their facility. We have to partner with the county, which is okay, because God's got the heart of the county in his hand. And we'll take from whatever God gives us. We've just got to do our due diligence. And we're looking for that affirmation. But we expect opposition. Verses 19 and 20 tells us that Tobiah and Sanballat and these other guys, they show up and they bring accusation. They say, Nehemiah, you're rebelling against the king. Stop working. You're rebelling against the king, implied, we're going to go tell the king on you. Right? Would that work for Nehemiah? No, because he knows the truth. He's got a letter from the king that says, I can do this. But understand this, whenever you step out in faith, based on God's direction to do things the right way, these people in opposition are going to oppose you because Satan doesn't want you to succeed. And they're going to try to threaten you now. Now it's moved to threatening. We're going to go tell the king on you. We have a lot of Sanballats and Tobias in our lives. And the question is, who do you serve? Who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to God? Or are you going to let man's oppression stop you? Don't let the fear of man stop you. Don't. Let God lead you and follow that. And that's what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah moves forward. He answers him and he says, notice in his answer, I think Nehemiah is so smart. He answers them and he doesn't argue with them. He says, the God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we're his servants. His servants will arise and build, and you have no portion. In other words, this is none of your business. We're serving God. This is none of your business. We're going to serve God. And notice he doesn't mention the king. Why? Because he works for God, not the king. The next chapters, 7 on, unpacks Nehemiah's dedication and model of leadership. Also, the builders of the walls. If you take a look at the process in chapter 3, and that's, again, where your map's going to come in handy, because he lays out in chapter 3 all the builders of the wall, all the people working together. To give you an idea what this is like, I'll give you some numbers. There is 45 different sections of construction happening at one time. Try to have 45 different work groups all working at one time on one project within their section and have it turn out halfway decent, right? That would be pretty difficult. Yeah, Dan's going, no, that ain't going to happen. And they're all volunteers. And a lot of them are unskilled. These are people that are not, you know, craftsmen. 45 different sections. 10 different gates are going to be rebuilt in this process. What did Nehemiah do that was so smart? He delegated. He was a great administrator and a great delegator. He oversaw the project, but he released the work to move. So they started on the northern wall, verses 1 through 15. And in 1 through 15, you can read through, and I'm not going to read all of those names. But those are all the names and the families that are all there. And it talks about the families. But I want you to understand and see the repeated phrase that's used each and every time, where it says, now the sons of Heshaniah built the fish gate, laid its beams, and so on. Notice verse 4, next to him, or next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah. Verse 5, moreover, next to him, Tekoites. And then so on, all the way down. These guys were all lined up on their sections in order to build all of the wall. So that was basically the northern and the western walls. You can read through, follow it around. So he's scrolling down. Then he comes over to the eastern wall, verses 16 to 32. Moving through all of those, he lines them out. Notice the Levites in verse 17, after him, the Levites carried out the repairs under Rehum. So even the Levites who normally weren't doing work were all given an assignment of the wall. The priests, verse 22, were carrying out their repairs. And then you have all of these different families that were all gathered together. Each one, the temple servants, all of them, all building walls and gates. Go to verse 28, where it says, above the horse gate, the priests carried out the repairs on the house, and above them Zadok, and he continued on after that. After him, Hananiah, and then after him, Melchijah. All of them between the upper room and the corner of the sheep gate and the goldsmiths and the merchants, they all carried out the repairs. So I want you to think about this in your mind, what this would have looked like. Could you imagine Tobias and Sanballat, the naysayers, they're standing there watching this and they're going, we got 45 construction projects going on. And they're getting it done. They're getting it done. It's amazing when the body of Christ works together on a project. The building that you're sitting in right now was built very much that way. Volunteers working together. Coming down and putting in the time and hammering nails or doing whatever needed to get done. When we set up for Vacation Bible School, or we set up for Harvest Jam, or for the Easter Sunrise Service, the volunteers that come out. On Sunday, when we transitioned this room, we took this room from worship service status into a meal room in 15 minutes. I know why that is, because you all wanted food. But But it's a beautiful thing when the body of Christ works together in harmony and unity to accomplish a purpose. How does that all happen? It all comes back to Nehemiah's prayer and the hand of God doing that work. It's an amazing thing. Now, you got this great thing happening in chapter 3. Everybody working together. Everybody out there. Everybody's all doing the whole work. Bunch of army ants just all putting the whole thing together. Perfect picture, right? Go to chapter 4:1. Now it came about when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he came furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and in the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day?" He's scared they're going to do it really quick. "Can they revive the stones?" Or in other words, can they bring stones to life from the dusty rubble of even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break the stone wall down." Now, I look at this and I'm amazed by how these guys would come in. And what do? They just come in and they start to mock what's going on. They're furious and trying to stop that work. Look at verse 4. It says this, Hear, O God, how we are despised. This is Nehemiah's prayer response. "Return their reproach on their own head and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." And now when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, well, we'll stop there in 6. So in that, what do we see? We see them coming and ridiculing. What does Nehemiah do? Does he go out and get into a verbal warfare with them? Does he go out and say, "You guys stop demoralizing my workers. You leave us alone." What does he do? He prays. He prays. "God, blot them out. God, take them out. Just remove them. They're demoralizing our workers." He goes and he prays. I think it's also interesting that Sanballat, when he wasn't getting his way, he now gets angry. Do you guys see an escalation in behavior in Sanballat? Right? First he shows up and he goes, "Oh, this is stupid." Then he comes up and then he begins to mock them. And now he comes and ridicule them. And now he comes up and now he's angry. Those that oppose you, if they don't stop that work, they continue to escalate their anger and their behavior to try to get you to stop. Tobiah takes it even worse. He says, this is foolish. Even if a fox goes running across the top, he's going to knock that wall down. Tobiah, the wall is 8 feet thick. I don't think a fox is going to knock it over. But were their words having an effect on the workers? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. Like a dripping faucet, these guys were just continually pecking away at the morale of the workers. Nehemiah's first line of defense was to pray. How many times has prayer been our last line of defense? We argue, we yell, we scream, and then we pray. When prayer should be our first line of defense. He takes the whole concern to God. And he says, "God, they're yours." And then he goes and continues to build the wall, and they get it half built by this time. Now, having lost that first battle, it gets worse. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonite and the Ashdodites, heard the repairs of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and the breaches began to be closed up, they were very angry." So now they went from angry to very angry. And note, "all of them conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it." So do you guys see how it escalates? It goes from I really don't like what you're doing, to belittling the situation, to now mocking the situation, now being angry and demoralizing the people, now being very angry, and what am I going to do? I'm going to go get a bunch of other people to come against you. Because I obviously I'm not doing it, so I'm going to go get other enemies. I'm going to rally the troops to try to come against you, to wipe you out. And so now they create this great evil alliance to come and cause a fight in Jerusalem. Question. Is Sanballat and Tobiah very smart? Nehemiah is working under the orders of the king, right? In essence, who are they really fighting? On a worldly level, who are they fighting against? The king. It's his empire. He said you could go do it. But how ridiculous is their thinking? But who are they really fighting against? God. They're really fighting against God. And they gather all of these people against him. They create a plot to go against them. What does verse 9 say? But we what? But we what? Prayed. We got armies coming against us, but what do? We pray. We pray to our God because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So I think it's interesting that Nehemiah not only is a prayer warrior, but he's a practical leader, right? So he prays, says, God, you're going to take charge of us. And God, if you're going to take charge of us and guard us, then use the guards that I set up to guard us. He doesn't just stop and pray, but he prays and said, we need to put guards up. So he puts the guards up. And I think that there is a reason for that. Because he's smart. He realizes that they're there. He's trusting in God, but he's also being very practical in trusting in God and putting the implements in place that God could use. Verses 10 to 15 tells us a little bit more about how fear sets in. Thus, in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearer is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know how or see until we come among them and kill them and put a stop to the work. And when the Jews that lived near came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords and spears and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord who is great and awesome and fights for your brothers and your sons and your daughters and your wives and your houses. And when the enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one according to his work. We'll stop there for a minute and just take a look at what did he do. Not only did he pray, but the discouragement is set in. Notice the discouragement in verse 10. This is what was going on in Judah. People were losing their strength. They were looking at it and going, we really are working in a trash heap. It's really not going to get better. There's so much rubbish. We really aren't able to do this. We're really not able to rebuild the wall. Our enemies, we can't see them. They're going to come and kill us. And they'll come up against us from every place. We don't know what to do. Do you know what that's called? Self-talk. When you believe the lies of Satan and they start cycling in your mind, you can talk yourself out of just about everything. And they became discouraged. And they started believing these lies of Sanballat and Tobiah. And they forgot the goodness of the Lord. And they became discouraged. You know what the word discouraged means? To be robbed of courage. They were robbed of courage. They thought, we can't do this. But Nehemiah steps in and says, no, I see your fear. Don't be afraid. And what does he do? He brings out more guards and positions them all throughout the place to bring encouragement to them. Nehemiah knows his people and he knows what needs to be done. They were worried about these other guys sneaking in, so he says, okay, I'm going to put guards in place. I'm going to put a military in place to stop these guys. So many people want to say, well, you know, there's really no need for military. There's no need for all of these things. No, you've got to be really smart because the enemy is looking to destroy you. You all have locks on your doors, on your houses, right? They're there for a reason. You have locks on your cars. They're there for a reason. You know, you don't want to leave things wide open because that's the world we live in. Nehemiah was smart. But he first and foremost trusted in God. And then he acted responsibly. The last part that we'll look at tonight, that we take a look at, is in the rebuilding. He continued on, verse 16, and from that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while the other half of them held a spear, shields, and bows, and breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. And those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried the burdens to their load, with one hand doing the work, the other hand holding the weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded in his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. And I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Note, our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. You go. God will fight. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears and from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be guarded for us by night and labor in the day. So neither I, my brothers, or my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to water. They were all armed. They were all ready to go. But were they going outside of the walls for a battle? Nope. Stayed right there, doing God's work. But they were armed because it was the wise thing to do. And notice they were all ready. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. We fight against these spiritual powers, not against flesh and blood. Every single one of you are carrying with you two weapons. One, first and foremost, prayer, meaning a relationship with God. At any time you can pray. That's a huge weapon. Can you imagine? Now you can't do like the Old Testament prophets and call fire down from heaven. That doesn't work. But you can pray. And the second thing you got is the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. Use this. Know it well. Keep it with you. And when these lies and these things start cycling in your head, then you go to the scripture and you say, God, show me where this is true or false. And I want to read it and I want to use it. I want to use God's word effectively. And if you do that, you will resist the devil and he will flee. You'll resist the enemy. He'll leave you alone. He'll be out there, but stay within the place where God will protect you. Don't go outside of the walls. Don't go out unarmed. Be ready. Because there's a lot of people that will try to rob you of your courage and your strength. Well, let's pray. So God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word and the strength in your word. God, we know that there are Tobias and Sanballats all around us that are trying to rip us off, that are trying to discourage us, to get us sidetracked, to act in fear. But God, you are greater than them. You are stronger. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful with what you've called us to be obedient. And God, you do the rest. So in our prayer life, may we cast our cares upon you because you care for us. May we hold fast to the fact that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, but you're with us always to the end of the age. God, may we be assured that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Because, God, you're greater. I thank you for the reassurance that we received tonight. May you be honored as we live lives fully surrendered to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and we'll close with this last song.
Soul. Jesus, I will never let you go. You taken me from the fiery clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you and I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. Taking me from the miry clay, set my feet upon the rock, and now I know I love you and I need. Will may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you and I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. And I love you and I need. My world may fall, I will never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. And I will worship you until the very end.
God, that's what we want to do, is we want to worship you. And we realize that there are going to be things that try to rob us of that worship, our attentiveness. And we got to push back against that stuff and just keep our focus on you. May we be people that pray always, trust in you in everything, make our plans, and then turn them over to you. And may you guide. We thank you for our time. Go before us this week, and most importantly, God, may everything that we say and do put a smile on your face. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.